I'd invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 16. We'll be looking at Romans 16 this morning. There once was a gorgeous forest in the Shire of a mighty nation. It was renowned for its rolling hills covered with multitudes of ancient pine, maple, and willow trees. People enjoyed wandering along its many paths. In fact, people would come from every nation around the world just to visit this ancient forest. Besides offering shelter from the sweltering summer heat, there seemed to be something magical about the forest, for those who entered it would find much-needed rest for their burdened souls. In the middle of the forest was a very old tree that has served as overseer for countless years. The overseer never stopped proclaiming to all the trees of this ancient forest the importance of swaying in the same direction. Young trees learn very early on never to sway in the different direction from the others. Now one day there grew in the forest a young red maple. "Why do we have to sway in the same direction?" he asked the overseer one day. "Destruction will come if we sway our own way," responded the wise one. But the young maple wasn't satisfied. "Why?" he asked. "You will understand the day that disaster strikes," the old tree responded. This didn't seem to make sense to the young maple. What was wrong with swaying any way you wanted to? After all, weren't each of the trees their own individual selves? Then one day, a terrible storm appeared out of nowhere. No one in the Shire had time to prepare for its impact, even less the trees of the forest. The trees started to sway back and forth. The overseer's voice could barely be heard over the ferocious wind. "Let's all keep on swaying in the same direction." The thunder began to roll. The lightning flashed from all directions. The trees of the forest became scared. Then lightning struck right in the middle of the forest. The overseer was hit, and he crumbled under the impact of the blow. In all the confusion, the trees began swaying in all different directions. Some of them even decided to stand still against the strong wind. "Who dares to make us swing in such indecent postures?" they proclaimed. These trees were quickly uprooted, and they slammed against the ones swaying their own ways, knocking them down in the process. Devastation was everywhere. Hope seemed to be completely lost. Some of the trees believed that if they shook off all their leaves, they would stand a better chance against the storm. However, the majority of the leaves fell on a nearby campfire, and soon the trees were engulfed by wind-driven flames. The next day, the villagers grieved the loss of their forest. Burned trees, dead to the core, stuck out of the ground. Other trees lay crisscrossed on the ground. Only a few trees still were standing. The forest of the Shire was gone, lost because of its own disunity in the midst of the storm. Regretfully, while still fortunate to be standing, the young red maple now understood the warnings of the overseer. Does this allegorical story sound familiar? Disunity is devastating at any time, but in the midst of the terrible storms that will come into life and will come upon a church, it can be deadly. Just as the disaster that befell the mighty forest oftentimes finds its source in disunity, in statements that, when you think about it at first, seem very reasonable, but the end results are disastrous. The statements may sound very informed, but the results are disastrous. The reality is that statements that appear harmless on the surface can be the very things that will bring destruction. Just as in the case of the young red maple, the one bringing the error may appear intelligent, they may appear harmless, they may even appear inspiring. This morning I want us to look at the passage here in Romans that Paul functions very much like the overseer in the story of the trees. He provides warnings to us of dangers that will, without a doubt, come our way. And he instructs us how we should respond when these dangers arise. This passage is in the very last book, or the very last chapter of the book of Romans. As many of you know, I taught through this book this last spring, winter time frame in our focus classes on Wednesday. When we got to this final chapter, I must confess, this is a chapter I'd usually just skim through. What I knew about it was greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so and send greetings to so-and-so and all these names of people that I can't pronounce. And I never really concentrated my study of it before. But when we came to this, I was greatly impacted by the teachings that Paul has buried in verses 17 through 20 of this chapter. In the midst of all these various greetings that are going back and forth between the different peoples, at the end of the letter, there are four verses that contain a very powerful message, how the church is to deal when trouble arises. Specifically, it tells us how we are to deal with troublemakers who bring disunity to the church through their teaching. The solution that Paul provides can be summarized very simply. We must commit ourselves to uncompromising holiness when troublemakers come. We must commit to uncompromising holiness when troublemakers come. Let's read these verses, beginning at verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teachings which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good, and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. I want you to notice that Paul begins here in verse 17 with the word now. That tells us when he throws that now in there that he's shifting his focus. Just prior to this, if you skim up above the previous verses, almost all start with greet. Greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. Like I said, these are primarily names that we struggle with pronouncing and we tend to skip through quickly. Paul is sending greetings, though, to all the people that he knows in Rome as he finishes off his letter, a very common practice of his. But then in verse 16, I want to notice the verse immediately preceding the one we started with. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Paul finishes sending all these greetings with this final request. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. That proclamation of unity that in the culture of the day, that was the display of unity. Just like we would go give the handshake of fellowship. It's a display that we're united together. He says, greet one another. Show your public unity when you gather together. And then he passes on greetings from the churches in which he's ministering. He says, all the churches of Christ greet you. He's been in Asia. He's at the end of his third missionary journey. He sends on greetings from those churches. I believe that it's a combination of these two thoughts that motivates him to switch gears here in verse 17. He just says, show your display of unity. All the churches greet you. Now, I believe when those two things came together, Paul could not help but have his mind wander through all the things that he's encountered in the various churches that he's dealt with. Like I said, Paul is at the very end of his third missionary journey. In fact, he's sitting right as he writes this in the city of Corinth. We know from pastors' previous sermons that the city of Corinth had a lot of problems in their church. Specifically around unity. If you remember when Pastor first started 1 Corinthians, he talked about how they had this party spirit. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. And Paul had to address that. The chapters we've just been dealing with now, he dealt with Paul had to be very firm because they had this idea that I've got superior gifts and I'm more important than you are. All which drove disunity within the church. Paul can't help but think about those previous battles that he's fought when he's sitting in that city writing here. And then as he sends greetings from all the churches, if you think back through all of Paul's letters that he's written at this point, they all have to deal with various trials that came to the local churches that drove disunity because of problems. If those two things come together in Paul's mind, he says, show your unity for one another with a holy kiss. These churches greet you. I believe they connected, and Paul realized that it would not be long before this church in Rome would be facing similar problems. He knows that the only way they could be prepared when these problems arise would be to have a strong defense in place now. Notice the very thing that Paul says in verse 17, now I urge you. As he thinks back over all those issues that he's faced, all the various doctrinal aberrations that he had to address, all the things that he had to focus on, the wrong teaching, the wrong people, the sometimes very sternly, he says, "Now I urge you, be ready, be prepared. These problems will undoubtedly arise. You're going to face it. Be ready. Get ready now." The same is really true for us here. First Baptist Church has been here for nearly 43 years now. Come October, it will be 43 years since it was officially incorporated. Those of you that have been here several years, I'm sure can think back through the life of the church and come up with times where there were issues of disunity within the church, problems that came up that had to be addressed. Most likely, when those problems arose, the pastor of the moment had to address them very sternly, just as Paul did in his various letters when he dealt with Corinth and he deals with Galatians and the various issues that he has to address, the people, and he's very stern. But at this point, we seem to have great unity in our church, and I praise God for it. So just like Paul, I'm not talking this morning about specific issues that we have, but realize, just as Paul is warning the church in Rome, disunity issues will arise in our church again. The troublemakers will come. The reason for that is, if the church is going forth in its mission, helping people know Christ, grow in Christ, show forth Christ from their life, we are engaged in a spiritual mission. We will have spiritual opposition arise because Satan never allows spiritual movement without opposition. So we need to be prepared. But that opposition also never comes in an abstract manner. It's not just some mystical idea. No, opposition comes in the form of people. It comes in the form of people that bring problems with them. That's what makes it difficult, because oftentimes these are people we may even like. They may be very personable. They may be very charismatic. And our natural inclination is to be drawn to them. But in the end, they create trouble. And Paul says, be ready, and here's how. So today, I want us to consider, will we as a church be ready to stand united for the cause of Christ? Will we be ready if troublemakers come to deal with them? Just as Paul in our passage this morning doesn't have a specific threat in mind, I don't either. But the threat will arise. Our goal should be to have the same reputation that the church in Rome had here. Look in verse 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. Wouldn't we love that to be our reputation? The report of our obedience has reached to all. I'm rejoicing over you. What a wonderful report. That needs to be our goal. That should be what we're striving towards. But in the midst of that, he says continued obedience requires some specific actions. We must commit to what he says there. Be good. Be wise in what is good, innocent in what is evil. Be wise in what is good, be innocent in what is evil. In other words, we must commit ourselves to uncompromising holiness. That's what is good. Be wise in what is good. Commit to uncompromising holiness. That's our defensive wall of protection. That goes outside the personalities involved. Now, it may sound harsh to say we will have to deal with troublemakers, but are we committed to uncompromising holiness? We have to understand there's a lot more at stake here than simply personalities. What's at stake is the cause of Christ himself and the glory of his church and what God wants to accomplish. Are we going to commit to that or not? That's the question that I want to put forth this morning. If we are going to make that commitment, uncompromising holiness, there are specific actions that we must take. The first action is that we must commit to uncompromising holiness by being wary. Paul begins by stating in verse 17 that we are to keep our eye on those that do such and such. Other translations translate it as watch out for them. Here's one case where I think the King James Version has it best. Those of you that have King James, look at what it says. It says, mark them out. When you mark something, you identify it with a specific indication. In Sterling Heights, or at least in our neighborhood right now, they're going through the process once again of identifying sidewalks that need to be replaced. They come through and they put a red X on every section of sidewalk that has to be replaced because it's uneven. They've identified it. You can easily see which ones are the bad sidewalks. That's the idea here. We won't go around and put X's on people's foreheads. That's not what I quite intend. But we need to be ready to oppose people. His command here is quite direct. There are certain people who, because of specific troubles that they cause, that he's telling the church to identify. Mark them out. Know who they are. Notice he doesn't say at this point in the church that everyone is to oppose these people. There are other passages where we have instructions where the leaders of the church have specific instructions that we are to oppose doctrinal error. Paul's not telling the church in general here. He's writing to the church in general that they need to oppose, but he is telling them they need to mark them out as their first step. The first action that they need to take is to be prepared to identify these people. Now, to me, the logical question that comes to mind when you talk about the call for unity and then say we're to go ahead and mark people out, how do those work together? How can we be unified if we're to be suspicious of everyone? You scratch your head and say, you know, that doesn't sound like unity. What I want us to notice here is Paul isn't saying that we are to be suspicious of everyone. No, he gives us two and only two specific types of people that we're to be wary of. Now, we are to observe everyone, but when we observe a person as this type of person, that's when they're to be marked out. First of all, we are to be wary of those who cause dissensions. Those who cause dissensions. Galatians 5:20 lists dissensions as one of the works of the flesh. Someone causing dissensions is someone who is constantly creating discord and disagreements within the church. Everywhere they go, disagreements are occurring, creating a party spirit, just like dealt with in Corinth. In Proverbs 6:16-19, Solomon writes, "There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him." If anyone's familiar with the pattern, six things, then seven, the place of emphasis is that seven. It's a Hebrew poetic device to say, what I really, really emphasize is the seventh place. Well, if you look in verse 19 of that passage in Proverbs, in that last place of emphasis, Solomon lists the one who spreads strife among the brothers. Folks, God sees it as an abomination to create disunity within his church. He hates dissension. He hates discord. The first type of person that we're to be wary of is one who causes dissension wherever they go. If they're creating disunity within the church, they are to be marked. These people are troublemakers. They cause division within the church, and they're to be marked. The second type of person that Paul says we're to be wary of are those who cause hindrances. Paul says that we're to be wary of anyone who causes hindrances or obstacles, as some of the versions translate. This is an interesting word because every other time, but almost every other time this word occurs in the New Testament, it's normally translated as stumbling blocks. That's a term that we're all quite familiar with, stumbling blocks. He says, be wary of those who create stumbling blocks. That always has the idea of bringing spiritual ruin to other believers. Those who can cause spiritual ruin to others. Specifically here, he's talking about someone who is promoting ideas, if you notice, that are contrary to the teachings which you have learned. It doesn't matter how eloquent a person's speech is. What matters is, does what they're proclaiming line up to the teachings that you've been taught? In other words, do they match up to Scripture itself? The basis for whether something is true or false is how does it conform to Scripture, not how well is it presented. Paul says the second individual that we are to be wary of, to mark, to identify who they are those who bring in doctrinal aberrations, things that are contrary to Scripture. Doesn't matter how eloquent they are, they're to be identified. So the first action that we are to commit ourselves to when it comes to committing to uncompromising holiness, when these troublemakers come is that we are to be wary. We're to be on guard. We are to know that troublemakers will come to the church as we're moving forward. We must be wary of anyone who causes dissensions or doctrinal hindrances. But that's only the first action. The second step that we're to take is we must commit to uncompromising holiness by being vigilant. We must be vigilant. Paul says that when these individuals come, there's actions that we are to take. Turn away from them. We are to shun them. We are to shun these people. Action we are to take is to turn away from them. The form of the word that's used could actually be translated keep turning away. Keep turning away from them. Now that sounds very harsh. Keep turning away. Shun someone. We don't like to think in that way. It's not politically correct to shun anyone. Paul is saying we must turn away from them. It has to be an ongoing activity. We must be vigilant in turning away from troublemakers, and then we must be vigilant to stay away. You see, if we do that, if the church does that, they will never have a foothold to cause dissensions and hindrances. The only way they get a foothold is when we grant that to them. So while it sounds harsh, we must always remember there's more at stake here than personalities. If the cause of Christ himself. The reality is this is hard for many of us to do. We're not confrontational by nature. We don't like to identify people, and we don't like to turn away from them. Because frequently the people that are causing trouble are really nice people. And when they first come into our midst, they don't immediately start causing trouble. If they did, it'd be easy to identify them. But frequently they come in for a while and they gain a relationship with us before the problems begin. That makes it hard because now friendships may be at stake. Personalities are involved. They're pleasant people. We've come to like them. The question is, are we committed to uncompromising holiness or not? More is at stake than our friendship. Paul is very clear. If the person is one that we have identified, they're one of these two types, we must be vigilant to stay clear at all cost. This isn't about personalities. It's not about preferences. It's not about our personal desires. It's about obedience to Scripture and faithfulness to God's mission. Again, there are two reasons that Paul gives us for this, why it's so, so important that we take these actions. Even though they sound so hard, we must understand what's at stake. First of all, we must be vigilant because of the motives that these individuals have. We need to understand that while these people seem like nice people, their motive is entirely self-serving. They are not seeking the cause of Christ with their actions. They're seeking their own well-being and enrichment. Paul says in verse 18, these men are slaves, but not of Christ. We're all to be slaves of Christ. We're to be servants of Christ. We're to be doing his mission. These people are not. These troublemakers are not motivated by what serves Christ. He said they're motivated by their own appetites. If they were motivated by what was serving Christ, their teachings would not be contrary to Christ's teachings. They would not be creating divisions in Christ's church. No, they're trying to serve them own their own selves. And if we allow them to get a foothold in our church, disunity will result. The unity that we should have will be destroyed. You know, the self-serving attitude is often seen in professional sports, isn't it? After Allen Iverson was added to Detroit Pistons, the following was written in December in the Bleacher Report. That's an online sports blog under the title, The Detroit Pistons, It's Time for Change. This team cannot win with the current lineup unless the players compromise and put the team ahead of themselves, which seems unlikely due to Wallace and Iverson having two of the largest egos in the NBA. The 2004 Detroit Pistons were comprised of players who believed in a system. They were a team modeled after a defense-first mentality, which ultimately allowed them to beat a more talented team in the Los Angeles Lakers. Well, you may agree or disagree with the opinions of this statement. We all understand the concept. It's sad when a self-serving attitude hinders a sports team. Isn't it to a much greater degree appalling when a self-serving attitude damages the local church? Ultimately, self-serving motives are always sourced in Satan. Satan is always opposed to the church. He is the only one that benefits when they gain a foothold. For this reason, no matter how much we may like the troublemaker, we must be vigilant to discern what are their real motives, and we must continually turn away from them. Secondly, Paul says that we need to be vigilant because of their ideas. Notice at the end of verse 18, the specific type of troublemakers that he's concerned about will be those that come with smooth and flattering speech. Their arguments are very sophisticated. They sound very witty. They're as smooth and as convincing as can be. The danger that Paul is concerned about is that those who do not listen closely to what is being said will be easily fooled. Once again, Paul is reminding us that as believers, we measure all truth by how does it match up to God's word, not how well it's presented. Paul himself, when he was talking to the Corinthians, said, I come not with, basically the same word, flattery speech. He spoke very plainly. He says, test what I say by how does it line up to Scripture. It's not sophistication that determines how well an argument aligns with Scripture. It's how well do the ideas match up. We must be vigilant about their ideas. If their ideas do not match up Scripture, we must not be taken in. We must commit to uncompromising holiness. That's the second action that we must take. We must first of all identify them, then we must turn away from them. We must be vigilant to turn away because their motives and their ideas are not for Christ. The result of that vigilance is that we have to continually turn away so that they do not gain a foothold to damage the ministry. Last step that we need to take, Paul says, we must commit to uncompromising holiness by being confident. While it's so often the case here when Paul writes things, he's reminded that we're engaged in a spiritual battle. We must never lose sight of that. While we're dealing with people, the real battle is a spiritual battle. Satan is opposed to the progress of Christ's church. And Paul reminds us of that fact as he wraps up this. We can commit to uncompromising holiness by being confident in our position within the battle. You see, as believers, we are already on the winning side. We are in a battle that we will not lose. And that should give us incredible confidence. Paul wraps up his warning here by giving us two final reminders that should give us great confidence. In verse 20, he begins, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." First of all, we are to be confident. God will be victorious. God will be victorious. That's where our confidence comes in. God is the one who ensures victory. It's not because of our wittiness or our ability to articulate a counter-argument. No, it's because God will give us the victory. In Genesis 3:15, immediately after man fell into sin, God first promised that while the serpent would bruise the woman's seed with his heel, the woman's seed would crush the head of the serpent. In other words, he was predicting that Jesus Christ would come and destroy the power of Satan. Paul is using that imagery here when he says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet." God is the one that's at work. The death blow has already been dealt. Christ has already had the victory on the cross that overcomes the power of sin. But notice, God is the God of peace. The God of peace. What interesting language that he uses. God of peace will crush. Now, we so often think of peace as something that is reached by compromising, by coming to a position in the middle. That's not what biblical peace is. Biblical peace is putting down all rebellion against God. God will put down all rebellion against him. At that point, there will be peace because there will be the presence of perfect harmony. We have to remember the troublemakers that come are not serving God, they're serving Satan. The only option facing them in the end is one of defeat. From God's perspective, it will come quickly. He says it will soon crush them. This quickly, that's the idea of imminent. It could happen at any time. Ultimately, they will fail. The question is, will this local church still be standing at that point? The ultimate victory is assured. I think Paul is writing this to give immediate assurance to the Romans as well. If not, that we have to just wait for the ultimate victory. Because notice, as Christians, we're part of God's victory. It says, Satan will be crushed under your feet. The immediate people he's writing to, that has the final fulfillment when Christ returns for the church, but I think there's an element that takes place in the present sense as well. When we remain united around biblical truth, when we resist troublemakers that attempt to undermine God's purpose, when we do not allow God's program to be derailed, we can be confident that God will give us victory over them. Dissension and division is the work of Satan. Unity is the work of Christ. If we remain committed to uncompromising holiness and united to that, we will have victory. God ensures it. We must commit to uncompromising holiness to make this a reality. But we can be confident that we are on the victor's side. That gives great confidence. But Paul expands that. He says, we can also be confident in the grace of our Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Wow, not only does God assure victory, he fuels that victory with the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? Simply receiving that which we don't deserve. That's what grace is. Receiving what we don't deserve. The ultimate display of God's grace comes when each of us experiences that personal gift of salvation. What did we deserve? We were rebels against God. We had sinned. Paul writes in this very book, back a few chapters earlier in chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. We were sinners in rebellion against God. What we deserved was eternal punishment, death. We deserve to spend an eternity paying the price of our sin. We deserve to go to hell. That's pure and simple justice. Now, in my ABF class, we've been studying some of the characteristics of God. The great news is that God is not just a God of justice. He has many other aspects to his being. We have seen that while he is a just God, he is also an incredibly loving God and a gracious God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should have eternal life. We don't have to have what we deserve. He's also a gracious God. Grace, if Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for my sin, he died to pay the penalty for your sin. That's what grace is. That is something that we did not deserve. In Romans 10:13, God promises whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, we deserve an eternity in hell. We have the opportunity to set that aside if we simply believe that Jesus has paid that penalty for us. If we trust him and him alone for our salvation, we will have our sins forgiven, and God, the righteous judge, will declare us righteous. That's grace. Paul reminds us that's the grace that the Christian church in Rome has experienced. Paul reminds us that it's specifically this level of grace that will provide the fuel when we resist troublemakers. With that magnitude of grace behind us, we can be completely confident that we'll prevail. Because this is the grace of our Lord Jesus. Grace that knows no bounds. As we finish looking at this passage, I want us to notice one tiny word in this very last verse, the very last part, the grace of our Lord Jesus. That little, small, possessive pronoun, our. That's an extremely important word. That is the word that binds all believers together. We are united with one another because we are first and foremost united with the Lord Jesus. He is our Lord Jesus. And because of that, we are completely united through Him. That's why we must commit to uncompromising holiness. Our unity comes through the Lord Jesus. When troublemakers come, they're trying to oppose our Lord and Savior. To do anything but to oppose them hides the reality of the grace that we've experienced. As I said, there's much more at stake than personalities. It's the mission of our Lord and Savior. We must commit to uncompromising holiness by being confident. We can be confident that God will be victorious. We can be confident in the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus. Our goal is to have a reputation of obedience to God. We must continually desire to be wise in what is good, to be innocent in what is evil. But that innocent must not equate to being naive. We are engaged in a spiritual battle because we are engaged in a spiritual mission. We will face opposition. As First Baptist Church of Sterling Heights, as we commit ourselves to helping others know Christ, grow in Christ, show forth Christ, opposition will arise. That opposition will come from Satan's hand ultimately, but will be in the form of troublemakers that come into our midst. If we are unprepared, they will destroy the unity that we have as the body of Christ. Today we've seen the actions that we must commit in order to be committed to uncompromising holiness. We must first of all be wary. We must commit to be wary of those who cause dissensions or hindrances. We must mark them out if we are committed to holiness. We must be vigilant. We must commit to turning away from troublemakers so that they cannot gain a foothold in our ministry. While this may be difficult because of their personalities, it is necessary because of their motives. Their motives are self-serving. Their ideas are contrary to Scripture. Lastly, we must be confident. We are committed to uncompromising holiness. When troublemaker comes, we can be confident that we will be victorious. God will give victory over Satan. We have the grace of our Lord Jesus empowering us. We cannot lose if we remain united around God's glory as is displayed in His local church. Each week, on our prayer sheet, we have four bullets listed at the top in a box. It's under the title, As You Pray. These are four things that we suggest you pray for each week. The fourth bullet says, protect us from those who are unteachable, divisive, and disobedient. Help them to change, but if they won't change, keep them from us and us from them. That very last point is what we're talking about today. Keep us from them. It may not be easy, but if we're to be obedient to Scripture, we must be committed to that. We must be committed to uncompromising holiness when troublemakers come. Let's pray.